Okay, this morning we're going over Galatians. We are on chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 7. We just finished Galatians chapter 3, and that's very unusual for me. I don't have anything on the screen. I'm using just the notes for you this morning. But let's read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are now come to what is regarded as the high point of the Epistle of Galatians, and the assertion that in the union with Christ, we are entitled to the fullest inheritance imaginable. But we must keep in mind the context of what we see. The context here is Paul speaking to the church, the Christians in Galatia, in particular those with a Jewish background. The question is, do Gentiles need to obey the law of circumcision? Specifically, can they be considered true Christians if they remain uncircumcised? Remember, the Galatian Christians had been disturbed by some men from Jerusalem, who told them that they needed to do the works of the law and believe in Christ in order to be saved. This is what he is combating. Paul, in the earlier chapters, is giving the background of what happened with Peter and James and John and himself. He presented Titus to them. Remember, Titus, of course, is a Gentile. And they never stated that he needed to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, they gave them his blessing to preach. So, and when Peter, at a later date, was fellowshipping with some Gentiles, and then some Jews came around, and he withdrew from the Gentiles because he was somewhat embarrassed and thought that, you know, because he's a Jew, he gave in to peer pressure. I know that doesn't sound familiar to anyone. And just tried to hang out with the Jews instead, and Paul rebuked him somewhat strongly. And we see a little bit fuller account of that here where he had done that. And, you know, that's part of the same issue. Paul's going through all of this and making that explanation. He goes on to explain the purpose of the law, what the purpose of the law was, and how it relates to them. He's now come to his final analogy. He's kind of got to this crescendo. Here it is. This is the top piece. In the previous verse in Galatians 3:29, he stated that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here, in the first seven verses of chapter 4, he uses an analogy to make his point hit home in a practical, tangible way that they could understand. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, states that Paul is concerned with three issues. One, are Gentile Christians obligated to obey the law of circumcision? Two, the issue of acceptance of the Gentile Christians by the Jewish Christians. And three, Paul is concerned about their understanding of the way a sinner is justified. Specifically, is it by faith alone or obedience to the law or some combination of the two? Paul is concerned about the issue of circumcision, but it's only a catalyst to the suspicion that the Galatians do not understand the relationship of the law to justification. Here, we can already see an application. Oftentimes, we, especially as parents, but all of us in general, concern ourselves over what may be an expression that in a sin, I guess it may be a lesser expression of sin, and we don't approach and seek out what the root of that sin problem is. So we end up trying to change a behavior instead of going down to the root to see, hey, here's what the problem is and why the line of thinking has gotten to the point to where they're actually doing the sin. It's kind of like a weed that grows in our yard. You know, when it's there, if you just pick the top of it off and say, oh, okay, it looks okay in my flower bed, it's not going to be a week. You go back and there's going to be another weed almost a foot tall grown there again because you've kind of got to dig down and pull the whole root out. Well, that's the same thing with sin here. If this was just an issue of, you know, just circumcision, then that would be one thing, but that's not the root problem. It goes much deeper than that. And we need to, this is, like I said, application-wise, this is a huge deal for us. This is what we often do. We often concern ourselves with a particular sin instead of going back to the root to find what's going to change this so the behavior doesn't continue on again and again, and we struggle with the same sin or maybe just move it to a different sin over and over again. So he's already used two metaphors to explain the purpose of the law as far as justification is concerned. The prison warden and the pedagogue, which we talked about earlier. And the beginning of this verse, he states the word, I mean. That's how it starts off in verse 1, I mean. So F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, I kind of like this, he translated that to what we would use more in today, as we would say, let me put it this way. And that's basically where he has gotten to. He's looking at everything that he said right before, and he's like, okay, let me put it this way to you. So in a way in which they might be able to understand even more fully in a tangible way. Paul's trying to make his point crystal clear to them and does not want there to be any misunderstanding. Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 3, verse 29, by stating, I mean, or let me put it this way, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set forth by his father. As a minor, especially in this culture where they're at now, a child had no legal rights. He's equivalent to a slave and has guardians and managers tend to his upbringing and property until a particular age which the father would set. So he's the owner of everything because he's going to inherit it all. And yet he has no authority to use it or to access or to have it. This is like the law. It is the guardian and the manager. Essentially, the law enslaves us, takes care of us by making us obey, but it is not the inheritance which we receive. Now, verse 3, we read, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Timothy George, in his commentary, states that there are three different ways in which the term basic principles of the world can be understood. So as we're coming back and looking at these basic principles, first, it has been understood to be basic principles, the ABCs, if you would. It's a series in a row, like essential ingredients or basic components, etc. A basic set of philosophical or religious principles similar to the ABCs of faith. One learns in elementary school or at an early age. Second, it also has been interpreted to mean the material components of the universe. Now, I must confess, when I read this part, it made me smile and chuckle a little bit, although there's definitely some meaning to it. But if you've ever watched the cartoon, the Avatar, The Last Airbender, this, he's talking about the material components, and then he starts to list out earth, water, air, and fire, which is a playoff of that, which you see historically in cultures about those material components and how they affect us. So, you know, how does the wind affect us, the fire, the earth, and everything that goes along with it? There's a third one, and he stated the elements are actually spiritual powers, more supernatural or spiritual in their understanding. And this is what more recent interpreters have actually moved towards in their understanding is subscribing to this. While you still see the elements of the original where you do have the basic principles, but that it goes even further. To this end, they will use, with their goal, Satan and his demons being to separate believers from the love of Christ. That this is what's happening with the basic elements of the world. That Satan and his demons have power and control, and this is their goal, separating us. To this end, they will use trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, the sword, destruction, hatred, and death. George also reminds us that the essence of the demonic is to twist, to contort, and to impersonate what would be truth. And do we not see that everywhere around us today? I could teach an entire lesson, just stop right here, and barely touch what we talk about, what we see, and how this world and the the elemental spirits of this world twist and contort and try to impersonate things that are not true, but try to call them truth. So that's actually my first question for you all. So take a deep breath. Maybe we can get some answers. First question, what are some of the ways in which Satan and the dark spiritual forces around us do, as George was stating, cause trouble, hardship, persecution, danger, destruction, hatred, and twist the truth or impersonate what we see in truth? You don't have to give me a long historical story, just some ideas. The heart wants what the heart wants. Yeah, deceiving, isn't it? And it's preached every day. It sounds fantastic. Psychology trying to get us to think that guilt is bad. What should guilt be? Should it be made? To think there are many truths. That there are multiple truths, that something can be true and false at the same time, and that there are many different things that can all be true, even though they contradict one another. We see that huge in our culture. What's true for you is true for you, but it's not true for me. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Normalizing sin by desensitizing us through entertainment. And that's not, if you turn on the TV, watch a movie, listen to the radio, listen to music, that is every day, all the time. And even disguised as more wholesome shows in your cartoons, in, you know, stuff on the Hallmark Channel even, like just things that are supposed to be less offensive or, you know, not as bad, you see it continually and subtly. We talked about this in our Sunday school class, about the tools of cramming and jamming and using that. I think you've probably heard Vody say before, when he talks about certain agendas being promoted, how they use a playbook of desensitizing us by pushing it in front of us over and over and over again. So yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yep. Taking scripture, taking the truths in scripture, even taking the promises in scripture, and having a works-based thought process, which is exactly what we're dealing with here, that if I do these good things, then God is going to automatically make these good things happen to me, and that it's going to work out the way that I want it to, so that I can control it, so that I can basically be God by basically turning God into a genie. I can do things. If I do the things he wants, then I'll get the things that I want exactly the way I want them. Usually those desires are not good biblical desires to glorify God. They're normally things that I want in my flesh, that I desire, which are not necessarily good for me. All right, George goes on to say, "Now we know that Christ has dethroned the powers of darkness through his triumphant death and resurrection, so the true believers are no longer subjected to the tyrannical domination, but we nonetheless engage in a continual lifelong struggle against the evil designs of the elemental spirit." So when I read that quote, we have to remember Christ has gained victory over these powers. We often, in times when you're in the valley, don't believe that. We become desperate and we become depressed and it becomes difficult. Sometimes that's by our own sinfulness, and sometimes that's just because we forget about the hope that we have. George states, and I quote, "Thus the powers come upon the Christian." What are those powers? In his tribulation and distresses, we see that in Romans 8:35. We see that Satan hinders us in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. They also come upon him in his temptations. Satan is the tempter, we see in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "And against him one must be on guard at all times." 1 Corinthians 7:5 and 2 Corinthians 2:11. As we were studying in our Tuesday morning reading class with Sibs, I'm reminded how we fall asleep as Christians. And oftentimes we need to be reminded to wake up. To wake up, because the attacks are coming and the attacks are there. And the moment that we fall asleep and we are not on guard, He is there to swoop in behind us and just begin to help cause those things in us, those depressions and those hopelessness and that sinful desire. He also states that in Galatians that this book is actually about spiritual warfare, which at first when you're looking at it, you're thinking practically about circumcision, but he goes so far as to say that this is a major work on spiritual warfare. And what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22:31, Paul could have just declared to the Galatians that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But Paul, however, like a mother fighting for her threatened child, has entered the fray in the full armor of God to do battle against the powers of darkness on behalf of his spiritual progeny. Now, I haven't got to that application part yet, but this often, as I'm reading Galatians, I think of us who are parents, in particular. Those of you who have younger children will get here. And those of you who have gone through and raised kids or are in the process of still raising kids, this is where we find ourselves often, is needing to put on that full armor of God and not listen to the world and to fight for our children, because the attacks come on them far greater than we know. And in ways that we weren't attacked when we were children. It is a completely different, he switched his mode of attack. And in verse 4, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Paul makes the pronouncement that Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law. There are a couple things worth noting from this expression. First, Paul is expressing this is that the existence of Christ was before he came into the world. First thing, he existed before this. Christ did not come into existence at the incarnation. He was in existence before he ever showed up in Bethlehem. Second, Jesus has been God's son eternally. He did not become the son of God at the point of his incarnation. And third, the coming of Jesus marked a great change in the calendar of redemption. His coming marked the turning point from expectation to fulfillment in the culmination. After this appearance, the next great event on the calendar is the second coming and the end. Last he was born under the law, we remember. It is of deep significance that Jesus should come under the obligation of the law in all of its minute detail if he were to become the representative of his people. So he was circumcised on the eighth day. He lived in his life in compliance with the Torah. He was subject to all of the demands ceremonially, civilly, and morally. The ruler of all became a servant with no rights of his own, much like we have and much like we saw in these verses. Thomas, in his commentary, stated, "But there is more than this. He not only comes under the law's demands, he comes under its condemnation. As the divine substitute, he takes the curse of the law upon himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree.'" Next we go to verse 5 and we read, "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ's coming is defined in terms of redemption and adoption. First, as stated by Curtis Vaughn, he came to buy men out of bondage to the law and to deliver them from its sentence of condemnation. We preach this in the gospel continually, that Christ came to take that law, that burden, that bondage, that sin away, and take away the condemnation and the punishment for that sin. Second, adoption, which is the ultimate purpose of Christ's coming, that we all, Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we are, might receive the adoption as sons. These words concerning adoption are an allusion to the Greco-Roman legal device, which permitted a wealthy man who did not have an heir to take a slave youth into his household and adopt him and make him his heir. The use of the expression here draws attention to the fact that where Christ is a son by nature, we are sons by grace. There was nothing that we could do to earn that or to become that. God had to do that for us. In verse 6 we read, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Here's the proof that we are his sons. He sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. The presence of the Spirit in the heart is a witness to the reality of the believer's sonship to God. We're actually able to cry out to him in a personal way. Verse 7 states, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is kind of a summation of what we've just read in the first six verses and what we've read in the previous chapter. One application I've expounded on, or that I'd like to expound on, how should the word son be translated here when you read the word son? So a couple of the commentators emphasize this point. What does this mean? So you are no longer a slave, but his son. And if a son, then an heir through God, we see in verse 7. In Paul's day, up until the last couple centuries, inheritance rights belonged only to sons, not to daughters. In today's culture, you will probably see parents pass, and they'll probably, the odds are their inheritance is going to be split amongst their children. That was not the case, from the history of the world up until recently. It went to sons and sons only. So in this text, whenever you see this, they're emphasizing the point to the readers that we are like sons, that we get the inheritance. It's interesting to note, it's not a statement to women that they cannot inherit. Just a few verses before in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, we read, as a reminder, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and no female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." We're all considered heirs. This is simply this cultural reality that was being expressed to make the point. Incidentally, the gender issue arises in reverse whenever we speak of the church, because we are considered the bride of Christ, not the spouse, and not a generic term, but specifically the bride of Christ. So why do I bring this up? Why does that seem of great significance to anyone? I bring it up because this is where the attack comes from these days. It's not so much, is Scripture considered the Word of God and is it true? Most of our youth and most of those who are younger who don't really know what they believe or are just roaming the earth, this is where the attack comes from. So we look back in Greco-Roman times, many times when Christians were being slaughtered in the Roman theater, they were considered racist and bigots and things of that nature. And though it not be true, it is the charge, the accusation thrown against them. Well, that age-old thing has come back around, and you see, because of the way we are politically, which happens in cultures all around, you see this attack come politically. So politically, if you align yourself with a party, one considers itself to be noble and righteous because it follows certain tenets, and another one considers itself to be noble and righteous because it follows certain other tenets. Well, here, the gender issues are huge. I don't think we quite comprehend that this is something that we're all going to have to deal with in a huge way with our children and with those around us and with those that we are speaking to about the gospel in the times to come. This is where the attack comes from. And I think we need to make sure that we are going back and looking. What does God's word have to say about these things? And why are these things true? And why are certain other things not true so that we can combat them? We've seen it coming, but we've largely ignored it and just condemned without seeking out what are the answers to teach those who we actually care about instead of shouting in a political arena. So I encourage everyone to take seriously what we see in Scripture. Why do we have pronouns a certain way? What is the purpose of it, and why did God create them that way? So that we can explain them to our youth growing up, and they can understand fully and rightly. Because the lie, the deceptions that we were talking about are all around us currently. After Paul established this analogy that he just went over, that he just explained, he makes three applications within here. First, the ceremonial law belonged to a preparatory age, the time before Christ. If we look back at verse 4, we see the word fullness. This helps us realize the contrast that is being established between partial and full. The law, especially the food and circumcision laws being discussed here, belonged to an age that was temporary, not the age of fullness and completion. Second, we belong to the period when the inheritance has been realized. We receive adoption as sons in union with Christ in chapter 4, verse 5. We are sons of God. Paul is bringing us to the experiential and psychological reality of our union with Christ by faith. That doctrine of justification by faith alone secures the assurance of our sonship. Our entitlement to all the inheritance that belongs to a legal heir, what does that mean? How does this help us? The Heidelberg Catechism, we go back to it, and it states it this way. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I was body and soul, both in life and death. I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live under him. Can we actually claim this? Is this the desire of our heart, what we just read? Even though you sin and you falter and can be selfish and unloving at times, do you repent and believe what God says? Do you believe that you are his and not your own? Do you desire to do his will, or do you desire to do what you want to do and only play the part to appease your parents or your spouse or those in your church? Are you the ones who are deceiving? And the moment the opportunity presents itself, you're going to do what you want to do. You'll take that opportunity. Oh, that that's not you, and oh, that that's not me. If it is, confess and repent. From what? From the lying, the deceiving, the living for yourself, the believing the lies that the world tells us over the truth that we see in Scripture. This is where we are. This is the gospel. This is what our kids struggle with. This is what I struggled with growing up. This is what you struggled with growing up. And if you're his, you've been there and you've seen it, and you've changed. And the hope that you get from being able to look at the answer of this first catechism, what is your hope in this life? What is your comfort? What gives you peace? What gives you joy? What helps you to persevere when you're in the valley? It's that hope that we have to help show our children and to show those who are lost. It's that hope that they need. And they don't see it. And they don't know. And they need to see it, and we need to be presenting it to them over and over again, because I can't save them and you can't save them, but Christ, the gospel, and the truth of that gospel is what can help them through those times of difficulty and struggle. And remember that as we are raising our children, and remember that as we are speaking to our family and our adult children and our spouses and those around us at work, that is the one hope that is available to them. I often hear from people that say they are Christians that in a given situation that it is difficult for them to share the gospel. I mean, you've probably heard this, you know, scenario before. If you found the cure for cancer, how hard would it be for you to tell someone? We have a cure far greater than the cure for cancer, because cancer only kills the body. We're talking the soul and eternity. So this is the hope that we have. This is where we're at. And third, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In verse 6 we read, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Here we see it described as something that we do. We cry, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, it's shown to be something that the Holy Spirit does in and through the believer. We see this in many places, and I know that you have heard your elders speak of this before in preaching or in teaching. As a believer, this activity the responsibility is often the same and said to be the work of God and our responsibility at the same time, almost the tension. We see it in Philippians 2, 12, and 13 really clearly. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it is both. God is commanding it. We are obligated to obey it, and God is the one who can do that and work through us. But we also must be reminded here, that doesn't happen with non-believers. That doesn't happen with those who don't believe. They can't know and comprehend. They need the gospel. They need what we have. They need that spirit inside them. That's what can provide them that peace. And one last thing. I think it's important to note Jesus, that this Abba Father, we see it in three places in Scripture, in Romans, Galatians, and once more back in Mark 14:36, where Jesus cried, "Abba Father," in the agonizing moments in Gethsemane. It is uttered with the deepest feelings of intensity. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard, because I know we've spoken of this before, that Abba is often considered daddy, like it's considered an extremely intimate way of speaking. It's not the exact or perfect translation over, but it's the best way that we can maybe understand that in the English language. Paul notes that the Spirit testifies, that Christ's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In moments of crisis, the Spirit reminds us of our relationship with Jesus in his darkest moments. At the very least, this reminds us and tells us that Christ has been in the same place that we have. He has been in that darkest, deepest, most difficult struggle. He has been where he literally sweat blood. So he's been there. We have a Savior who's been there and knows and understands the difficulties and the struggles we have. And for those who don't know Christ, he knows and understands. Even if your parents can't know and understand, even if those around you think do not understand, Christ does and has. He's been there and gone through it all and can cry, "Abba, Father." It assures us that nothing can ever tear apart the relationship we have with God as adopted sons. And I leave you with that as a reminder. As things are difficult and things are such a struggle, and we go through just 2020 in a nutshell, Christ is there for us. We remember who you are. You've been adopted as one of Christ's children, one of God's children. And that hope, this temporary place now, is not what we live for today, but it is the life to come, and it is the hope that we have that we are his, and we are part of a greater family. Let's pray.